and on the discipline of service. And I ended the service last week, or the worship service last week, reminding us that for the good of our soul, we all need to serve. And I sent you home with this thing. And it's in the seat back in front of you if you didn't bring it again. Again, for the benefit of your own heart, God has designed you to serve. And I encourage you to take it again, or maybe you brought it with you, as you prayed about it and thought about it, of an area that you'd like to serve, even right here in the body. Fill it out and put it in the offering boxes as you go. That'll help us plug you in an area that is necessary for service. Okay, here we go. New series, Book of James. Let me ask you a question. Were you a good test taker in school? Did you prefer multiple choice, or did you prefer essays? How about those popped quizzes? You're never ready for those, are you? You ever have any oral tests? Those can be really nerve-wracking if you're not a person given to speaking confidently. At seminary, after several years of studying Hebrew, to get out of the Hebrew track, you had to have an oral exam with your Hebrew professor. And so there you are sitting in his office. It was me and Dr. Alan Ross, who is the most intimidating man ever. And all you have in front of you is your Hebrew Old Testament. And he would just say, turn to the most obscure psalm in the world. Turn to Psalm 47. Start reading it for me. And I'd have to just start reading the Hebrew. And then he'd stop and he'd say, translate that word. Ah, I'd read a little bit more. He'd stop. That's a verb. Conjugate that verb. I had nightmares years later. I had dreams that I was at Cedar Point, and I get on the blue streak, and sitting next to me is Dr. Ross asking me Hebrew questions all the way down the big hill. How do you do with tests? Life is a big series of tests, isn't it? It's filled with pop quizzes, and it's filled with multiple choices. And I bet every one of us have spent a number of all-nighters, whether it's stage 4 cancer or relational turmoil or an IRS audit or even final exams that kids are going through right now. Life is full of tests. Let me ask you. What tests or what trials are you facing right now? To yourself, say it. Name it. God is good. You can trust Him. What sort of faith passes the test? What sort of faith can handle the trials of life? I've been prepping for a number of weeks for this series, and this week as I was prepping, I couldn't keep Uvalde, Texas out of my mind, and the trials and the turmoil those people are facing. The series we're doing is called That. Real faith, real world. The real world is filled with trials and tests. The book of James is written by the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You know he had a brother? He had several, actually. 5 of the New Testament writers refer to him. I can't help but thinking, it must have been really interesting growing up with Jesus as your brother. I mean, think about it. The ideas are limitless. When your mom says, "Who left the ice cream out all night?" And you're about to blame your brother, and you realize you can't. Or when she says, I never asked to ask Jesus to dry the dishes. Why do I have to always harp on you? James is the brother of Jesus. The son of James, James is the son of Joseph and Mary. That's where he's different. When James was a young man and Jesus was doing his ministry, he was an unbeliever. When Jesus rose from the dead and then appeared to a number of people, as the Apostle Paul would say, the resurrected Christ appeared to James, and that's when he believed. James would then become the leader of the Jerusalem church, of the fellowship there in Jerusalem, as Christianity was beginning to grow and grow among the Jews there. He was their pastor. He was their leader. If you want, actually Saturday, I'll be doing the deep dive. I'll be going into a lot more detail of this entire book all morning on Saturday. I'd love for you to come. It'll be a very good, I think, in-depth look, both practically but also intellectually, theologically, into what this book is all about. James sounds like his brother Jesus, as anyone would be next to someone that speaks a lot. I used to teach preaching for Trinity Seminary, and I remember once I had a student who was on staff at Parkside Church in Bainbridge. Alistair Begg is the senior pastor there. Alistair is from Scotland. Well, this staff member that was taking the preaching class, now it's time to get up and start preaching, to do your sample sermons. This fellow grew up in the Cleveland area. And as he starts speaking, I notice a Scottish accent. He's got this brogue about him. And he's talking like, I said, wait a minute. What are you doing? He heard it from his master, from his leader. It's easy to do. My father was an Italian immigrant who never gave up his Italian accent. And so to this day, my brother and I go back and forth when we want to say something that my dad would have said. Like my brother says something really silly, I'll say to him, don't be ridiculous, because that was my dad's favorite phrase. Well, James grew up with his brother Jesus and watched him do his ministry. And so throughout this book, you will hear the theme, you will hear the voice of Jesus echo again and again and again. And do you remember the way Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount? He started the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. Those are Beatitudes. Look how James, right in the smack dab in the middle of this passage, notice what he says, verse 12. Blessed is the one, sounds like a Beatitude, is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Read that behind me. Read that over my shoulder. What test are you going through? Know that's true. Here's the way James begins the letter. Chapter 1 and verse 1. I notice two things when I read this. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. First thing I notice is how he refers to himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he doesn't pull rank. He could have said, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, kind of like, I'm as close to Jesus as you'll ever get. I shared a bunk bed with him for years. He didn't go there at all. James, servant. We're all servants. From the top of the org chart to the bottom, we're all servants. And whenever the church gets upside down, this week, a number of reports came out of the Southern Baptist Convention of a number of pastors and all the dirt that was going on there for 20 years. Somebody forgot they were a servant. We're all servants. And James remembered that really clearly. The other thing I see here is who he's writing to. To the 12 tribes, as you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's kind of a description of his flock. Remember, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. To the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. What does that mean? Well, early on in the church, people were getting uncomfortable that a whole lot of Jewish people were converting to Christianity, and persecution started happening a lot. And so I want to read to you, just write it down in your notes if you like. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. At the end of Acts chapter 7, you have the first Christian martyr. His name is Stephen. He died for his faith. As Christianity is spreading in Israel, people are getting uncomfortable with this new sect. Stephen has just died. And it says, Saul agreed with putting Stephen to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered, the same word, scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. James has a flock of believers. He's the pastor, even like I would be here. Persecution comes. Scattered. And so he writes to them, almost like a sermon. You could read this like a sermon. This is the how you ought to live. This is what I would be telling you if you were here. Stand up to trials. Be doers of the word. This is how you ought to live. And so it's no surprise to this scattered people. And as they were scattered, by the way, and there was a lot of poverty in the land at that time, Jewish people could find security, goods, help in a synagogue, not converted Jews, not those that converted to Christianity. They were shunned. And so he's writing to them to say, hang in there. Christ is with you. And so his theme, not a surprising one, his opening theme in the letter is all about trials. He begins his letter this way, verses 2 through 4. Consider it great joy, pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I like that word. And let endurance have its full effect, so you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. He starts the letter with tests, with trials. And he goes directly to the purpose of the trials. The test is never the point. When I'm sitting in Dr. Ross's office, the oral test, that's not the point. The point is, Paul, can you handle the Old Testament? Will you be able to handle it daily as you are pastoring and teaching people? The test isn't the point. The test only reveals whether I know my Hebrew or not. That test only helped me prepare so that I might know my Hebrew well. And that's what tests do. They reveal. They reveal what you're trusting in. They reveal your character. They reveal where you're strong, where you're weak. Just talking to a friend recently, after all this torrential rain, he went to his basement, wet. Oh, man, there's a crack in your basement wall. Terrible rain. He said, oh, no, the rain didn't do it. The rain just showed me that the crack was there. That's what tests do. They reveal who we are. By the way, they also reveal who our friends are, don't they? You go through a trial, and those that you thought you were your best friends have nowhere to be found. And all of a sudden, there are others that say, how can I help? Tests reveal who we really are, and tests reveal where we really live in a very broken world that needs a Savior. In a world that only God can fix. So how do we respond to trials? And he starts with a really interesting word. Consider it great joy. See that in verse 2? Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters. Not if you experience trials, but whenever you experience trials. Consider it great joy. What? Joy? You first. I think James didn't go to the empathy class at seminary. That doesn't sound very empathetic. I used to have a pastor friend that he said, that this is my counseling philosophy. When somebody comes in to see me with a problem, I say two things. One, what are you doing? Two, stop it. I'm going to try it. Choose joy when you go through diverse trials. Now, he's not saying suck it up, paste on a smiley face, and get on with it. What you learn is joy and happiness are not the same thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for happiness. But it's different than joy. And sometimes we confuse that. Sometimes in church we confuse it. I was just thinking the other day as I was reading it, I related it to Sue. When we were in Italy, there was a little ditty that we used to sing in Italian, but I know we sang it in English to our kids. See if you know it. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Anybody know that song? Down in my heart. Where? Got it. Yes. But then it continues on. What does it say? And I'm so happy, so very happy. Separate those two things. Happiness is circumstantial. It's seated in the sphere of our emotions and in our feelings. Again, hear me say, I love happiness. It's emotional. My loved ones are healthy. My finances are stable. My sports teams are winning. Well, I guess not. But that's happiness. Joy is a state of being. It's a deep, settled contentment. The fruit of the Spirit, too, by the way. But it's a deeply settled state based on trust who God is, regardless of my circumstances. Remember your test? God is good. You can trust him. There's joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so he says his first word. By the way, I don't know how long this series is going to be. I thought I did. And then when I was studying for this week, what I outlined for this week, it didn't work. So we may be going through 2024 in the book of James. So I'm still having us look at the first word of verse 2. Consider it great joy. In other words, reckon it. Add it up. How do I add it up? Because of who God is. Because of the character of God. Joy is different than happiness. Remember that. It's not the opposite of happiness. They're similar, of course. I would say the opposite of joy is anger and fear. And we live in a society that's filled with anger and fear. Anger and fear. And as many, many Christians have adopted that, anger and fear. So we're reading things that make us angry. We're addicted to our phones that are helping us look at the news or look at sites that are making us so fearful. Look at this, look at that, and we're all fearful and angry. Remember I said, tests reveal who we are, and it reveals what kind of world we live in. We live in a broken world. Now, we can choose to be victims of that broken world by everything we read and look and become addicted to our phones. Be careful of that. I have people that want to hand me articles. Read this. This is horrible. Oh, no. No, I'm not going to read that. Why not? First of all, I don't trust that source. And second of all, look at you. I don't want to be like you. Get rid of the phone. For a long time, it was the first thing I reached for when I got up in the morning. I'd look at the news, and I'd look at this, and I'd look at that. When you get up in the morning, you got a choice. You can have a fresh glass of water or a bottle of Jim Beam. Which one are you going to throw down your throat? When you get up in the morning, you got a choice. You can open up the Word of God. Find out that he's good and trustworthy. You can turn on your phone and you can hear all the trash you want to hear. You won't get joy, I guarantee you that. James tells us to choose joy. Because God is good and God is trustworthy. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, most of us don't really want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven. We want a senile, benevolent one who only wants to see the young people enjoy themselves and whose plan for the universe is that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Now, we may want a God that desires nothing more for us than to be happy. But in actuality, we have a God who wants much more than happiness for us. He wants joy and endurance and maturity and completeness. And tests and trials are part of that. Choose joy. Here's what he says. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I like that word, endurance. There's no quit in you. Endurance, like a runner that keeps running. Endurance, you keep going and going. This thought just came to my mind, so I put it on the screen so I wouldn't forget it. Trials are the wind sprints by which our faith is made stronger and healthier. When I was a kid and I was on the basketball team, we used to do something called go-go's. Go-go's, you would be at the back line and the coach would blow his whistle and you'd have to run and you'd have to touch the foul line. Then you'd run back. And then you'd have to run and you'd have to touch the halfway line. Then you run back and then you'd have to run and touch the other foul line. And then you'd have to run and touch that one. And you do it again and again and again and again. So I joined the tennis team. Our tennis coach, Coach Conlin, called them wind sprints. And I was so dumb. Because what he had us do was he'd be at the back tennis line, we'd run and we'd touch the service line, run back, touch the net, and run back. And I said something really dumb. I said, well, this is a lot easier than basketball because we had to do the whole thing. Next practice, the net was down. Trials produce endurance. But endurance is nothing. You still have to run the race. And that's the goal. Count it joy. Your test will produce endurance, and let endurance have its final effect so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. It really is the difference between maturity and immaturity. And the trials rightly received are developing a maturity. One of the hardest questions Sue and I have to answer at times is, how many kids do you have? We have one. But we really have three. When Sue was pregnant the first time, she went all 9 months. But the umbilical cord was wrapped around the baby's neck. And when it descended into the birth canal, it didn't make it. And we had Sarah. We're proud of that. Well, I shouldn't tell you her age. She'd be 30-something. Then we had another child who was born real early and lived in the neonatal unit at Children's Hospital in Akron for months. She didn't make it either. How many kids do we have? Count it all joy when you go through trials, because the development of endurance comes with trials, and with endurance comes maturity. Whenever the news comes that there's someone around that has lost a child, you ought to watch my wife sprint to go and be next to them. That's maturity. I have a friend, his whole life, when he retired or heading toward retirement, he wanted to buy a vacation home on the beach. There's a home in Ohio. He was going to buy a vacation home on the beach, and he found his dream. He built the vacation home. Shortly after he bought that home, his wife got really, really ill. He sold that home. I said, man, why'd you sell the home? He said, I need the cash. He said, I'd rather not have that home and have my wife than the other way. It's maturity. Know what tests are doing. They're developing endurance, and with the endurance is coming maturity. The person that doesn't pass the tests stays immature, stays selfward, is a victim. The person that passes the tests, endures, finishes the race, is not a victim, but a victor because of what God has made in them. And if that doesn't make any sense, I understand. And James understands. Verse 5. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, well, it's like, duh, yes, I don't get it. Okay, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. Ask God. For what? For an escape hatch? No. For power? No. For wisdom. What's wisdom? Best simple definition I can give you, it's spiritual intelligence. You don't need a PhD for wisdom. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of smart people that have no wisdom whatsoever. Wisdom is the application of God's truth that I might make wise, good, godly choices in the midst of my trials and understand the perspective that God is doing something in them. You know the name John Piper? John Piper, pastor of Minnesota, started a ministry called Desiring God. He had prostate cancer some years ago, and he wrote a little pamphlet. And the title of the pamphlet was, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And what it was instructing was, within this test of your cancer, honor God, bless people, do what you can. Do what you can to honor Christ. You lack wisdom. Ask God. You lack wisdom. Read His word how he speaks. Right? We're in the book of James. If you lack wisdom, you know what else he uses? Seek godly people. Seek wise people. People that have been around the block in a good way. Ask God for wisdom. How? Believing that you'll get it. I'm going to sprint home with this one. Watch what he says. But I love this. Just hear this description of how good our God is. Ask God who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. It's not like God's got this wisdom and this stuff and he really doesn't want to give it to you. Do you ever ask a friend for or ask somebody for a favor and it's like, okay, no, I'll find somebody else. That's not God. God gives generously, not unbegrudgingly. He doesn't say, it's you again? You got to ask believing. That's what he says. Let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You get that picture? The person shouldn't expect anything to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded in all his ways. You got to ask believing. Another phrase we used to use of my dad's. My dad was a physician, a surgeon. He used to, and my brother and I always give it to each other. When, hey, what are you going to do today? I said, I don't know. My brother will say, I hate indecision. Dad used to say that all the time. But as I reflected upon it as an adult and not a kid, I thought about it. You really don't want an indecisive surgeon. Well, nurse, what do you think we should do here? Should we cut here or there? I don't know. Let's figure it out. That's what James is saying to us. What kind of God you got here? You can trust him. He gave his son that we might have life. He gives us new life. Life is trying. God is good. We can trust him with our trials. Because his very purpose is to bring us to maturity, to wholeness. And the resume of the one we trust is that he gave us his son and he gives us new life through his son. I'll read one verse. We'll pick it up next week. Hear this. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth. You know that? Have you received it by faith? He gives us new birth, spiritual life, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's given us his son, and he's given us new birth. You can trust him in the trials you're going through. He's developing in you endurance, which is developing maturity. Trust him. Pray with me, please. Father, I pray for my friends right now. I pray for every one of us and the various tests and trials that we're going through. I pray that somehow in that settled understanding of the tests that we're in, we could find you and we could trust you and trust that you are working in our lives. I pray that for each one here. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for making us more like him, even through our trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.